While you're headed that direction, I have a readout here of Murphy's Laws Revisited. Yeah, the law of mechanical repair, which states that after your hands become coated with grease, your nose will begin to itch or you will need to go to the bathroom. The law of tools, any tool when dropped will roll to the least accessible corner of the world. The law of probability, the probability of being watched is directly proportional to the stupidity of your act. This is too deep for y'all this morning. All right. Law of the telephone, when you dial a wrong number, you never get a busy signal. The law of the alibi. If you tell the boss you were late for work because you had a flat tire, the very next morning you will have a flat tire. And the law of lanes. If you change lanes in traffic, the one you were in will start to move faster than the one you're in now. We'll revisit some more a little bit later, maybe. All righty, Luke chapter 15. Start a new chapter here this morning. And, of course, this is the chapter of the with the prodigal son in it. What a lot of folks miss is that there's several themes that wind through this passage all the way through, and it's all connected. Sometimes I think you tend to read it a little disjointed, and you hold off the prodigal son by himself and stuff, but it's just not that way. Notice he's just said back in chapter 14, verse 34, salt is good. We discussed that salt last time. So this is all going to relate in part to being salty. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Now, Father, thank you this morning for letting us be here. We appreciate safety and the things that the ladies have done this week and getting together yesterday for a little while, but the men especially with travel, where guns are involved and fire and matches and knives and all that kind of stuff. We thank you for watching over us, letting us have a good time. And, Father, we just pray that you might bless now, as we embark upon a day with preaching and teaching, this hour teaching. And Father, of course, we look forward to this coming weekend with Brother Gip coming through here. And Father, we pray you'll help prepare our hearts for that. Only we can cooperate with you individually in doing that. So I pray you'd please help us. Thank you for answered prayer, Father. I know folks here, there are folks here under a burden of things that weigh heavily upon their hearts and minds, and Father, only you can really minister to those things. I may know individual things, but I don't know every individual thing, so I pray that you might please minister to your people. Lord, these are your children and your sheep, so I pray you'd deal with their hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Okay? So, now, folks, that's the crowd that you want to draw, the publicans and sinners, and you want a crowd that wants to hear. We have to minister, or kind of forced to minister more often than not. Not here, but I mean, if you take it to the public, more often than not, you deal with people who really don't want to hear. If you could ever just get, like John Wesley used to do, you know, 30,000 people together that wanted to hear, what a time that would be, right? Sure make preaching a little easier on the street, wouldn't it? But it says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, so those are publicans and sinners there, and there's something that you have to face, and that is the fact that the Pharisees and scribes all showed up as well. They have their own motives. We'll discuss that in a second. One thing you have to watch for, take your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 31. No, Ezekiel 33, I'm sorry, I misquoted that. But there's a passage here that's worth looking at with regard to folks gathering. And in context of us getting together, you know, later on this week with Brother Gip coming through and all that, I know that you guard yourselves against this. But you see folks like this that show up all the time to church. I don't mean regulars, but I mean some visitors and such. And they're well exercised in all the terminology and the rhetoric of their respective religions. We can get that way if we're not careful. And notice what the Lord says here for Ezekiel. In verse 33:30, and also thou son of man, talking to Ezekiel in this case, The children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls. Of course, Ezekiel's a prophet saying things that folks don't want to hear. I get that. In the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, everyone to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. They acknowledge it's the word of God. They acknowledge the Bible is the Bible. And so, what could go wrong? Well, verse 31, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love. Oh boy, there it is, right? With their mouths they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And they got other things on their minds entirely. I'm not accusing anybody here. I'm just saying it's something to guard against. And if you think that in the average congregation there aren't folks that come with those thoughts in mind, you know, those are the folks that always say, hey, you know, it's always nice sermon, even when it wasn't nice. Or, you know, I like it when you said, and that's not what I said. There's always somebody like that. Anyway, verse 32, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. I don't say that for my benefit, to try to show you, well, I told you so, and one day you're going to learn. It's not like that. But one day all those words that we have all heard, that we've taken lightly, we will find out whether they're true or not. Amen. And so it's not enough to profess. Anyway, we go back then, and here's Christ gathered around him publicans and sinners, and then the scribes and Pharisees come, and they're going to gather around, and they're going to listen to what he has to say. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners. Now, we have to talk about that sinners thing in a second. But this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The scribes and Pharisees didn't care for the idea of the publicans and the sinners being gathered. They thought that they should be the ones with the attention of the Messiah. And here's this Messiah dealing with these lowlifes. And again, we'll talk about that lowlife issue in a second. But you have to be careful about that. A lot of times, if you've not noticed, the Lord brings folks by church sometimes and into your congregation, and folks that need to get saved that aren't that much like you. In the sense, maybe they don't belong to your particular, you know, little niche in society. They may not make as much money as you do. They may not have the kind of job. There are places that you can go where things are so cliquish, it's very difficult for a publican or a sinner to find a place to hear the grace of God. And of course, I know that you folks are a burden for sinners, and I appreciate that, but you just have to be careful lest you get that mindset of, you know, this is our little clatch. You'd be amazed how many Bible-believing churches tend to be standoffish towards some folks that come because they're not part of the clique. And so you got to be careful about that cliquish thing. Anyway, verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, what's their problem? Well, their problem is stated twice. Look in Matthew 27. Once in Matthew, once in Mark. And, of course, you can see through it. But Matthew chapter 27, what's the deal with these Pharisees and scribes? Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. Notice it says, now, here's Pilate. They have Jesus Christ up before them. And why has he been delivered by the scribes and Pharisees? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Here are the scribes and Pharisees over and over again. They're mad at him, and it's because of envy. And notice in the passage, he's got all these people gathered around him. They envy him for his crowd. They envy him that he can reach the publicans and sinners, and they have no ministry there. The publicans and sinners aren't interested in dealing with Pharisees and Sadducees, but they're interested in hearing Jesus Christ. He had an authority those guys didn't have, and they envy him. So you got to be careful for envy, right? Now, chapter 15, verse 1, sinners. Chapter 15, verse 2, sinners. The sinners is, the issue of the sinner is one of the themes that run throughout this passage. Notice in verse 7. More joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Verse 10. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And while the word sinner doesn't happen again in the passage, the prodigal son goes away and lives riotously. That definition being having wasted his living on publicans and harlots. Okay, he's a sinner. And in the Old Testament, we have accepted, or I say we, I think we have, I have accepted that I'm a sinner. But I have a different concept maybe than the average Jew of the Old Testament. I know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I know that, you know, for me to hate my brother is the same as murder. I know that for me to look on a woman to lust after her is to have committed adultery already with her. We have a New Testament sense of what sin is, and that's not so much the case in the Old Testament. In fact, God really didn't press the definition as we see it now. I mean, that was a revelation in time. It was a surprise to the New Testament Jews that such things as, you know, hating one's brother was essentially murder, and that looking on the woman was the same as committing adultery. They didn't have that concept. So we've kind of been immersed in the idea, and it's good, that all have sinned and we are all sinners. And I don't care how clean you look, you've thought things and you've been tempted by things and you're a sinner and you're corrupt clear through. But that wasn't the Old Testament concept. When the Bible uses the word sinner, especially in the Old Testament and up until some of that transition took place in the New, there was an understanding that the sinner was somebody that was really, really bad. I mean, a lowlife, a dirtbag, that sort of thing. That's seen in various places. For instance, the first time the word sinner in any form shows up is Genesis 13. Go back there, and as, you know, ironically, it's Genesis 13:13, which probably means nothing whatsoever. Don't worry. Don't worry about those numbers. They just happen to both be the numbers of rebellion. But 13:13, the book of Genesis. And the men of Sodom. First time the word sinner shows up. Connection with Sodom. They were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. You can't miss the venom dripping. You can't miss the idea that it was really bad. And that's kind of generally the concept, especially through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. A sinner was considered somebody outside the law, you know, not under God's provisions, living entirely contrary, if they were Jews, to the law's provisions. They were just really dirty dogs. And that was the concept. Let me just run you through a few more just to make sure you see that. Look in Numbers 16. Numbers 16, this is the next occurrence. It's kind of interesting sometimes to take common words that you take for granted and study them as they occur and where they occur and how often they occur in the Bible, and to see their, you know, their connections. Because, again, we live on this side of Calvary over here, and so we tend to look at, you know, grace and love and salvation and eternal security from this side, and with all of our benefits and all of our blessings, you know, kind of in view. And we forget that those folks in the Old Testament, a lot of them, they never saw quite what we see. And so it's interesting to see that. Look at Numbers chapter 28. I'm sorry, Numbers 16. I said that wrong. 16:38. Look, I'm trying to learn to preach with these bifocals on. And so there's this thing where I stand here and nothing's clear from here. But I have to stand just right. If I stand just right in just the right place, then my bifocals work at this distance. It's just a pain. Anyway. So, anyway, chapter 16, down in verse 38, notice that the censors of these sinners, this is Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. There are 250 men that have brought their censers out. Those censers are specifically for the priests. And the Lord says, I'm going to show you, you know, whether Moses and Aaron are my men or not. I'm going to show you people. And, of course, this is the Korah, Dathan, or Abiram rebellion. Verse 38, the censors of these sinners against their own souls Let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before the Lord. Therefore they are hallowed. Now, I'm sorry I picked up in the middle of that, but verse 36, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking to Eleazar the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning. These folks were burned, verse 35. There came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. The Lord burned them. It says in verse 38, because they were sinners. And that was the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebellion. That's the idea. If you'd walked from this day into 34 or 50 A.D. and started talking about sinners, the concept that you would have been speaking of to you would have been how we conceive it, but how those folks in that day conceived that a sinner was a really, 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 really low-life, bad person. Okay? And so when you get to Luke chapter 15, that's the context of it. And so with these Pharisees and Sadducees, they're saying he's running around with the low-lifes of this world. I mean, it's publicans and sinners. These are harlots and everything in the world that you could name. What's he eating with them for? And the whole concept here is that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And that's who he's come hunting. And so you have to understand that in context. And so this sin issue keeps getting brought up because the Pharisees and Sadducees don't understand it. They have not yet reconciled in their minds that they're the sinners. They're thinking that they're the righteous, and by law standards, they were righteous up to a point. But Jesus Christ is teaching something entirely new here, and he's in part teaching how, you know, you Pharisees and Sadducees consider yourself righteous, and now in a little while, not today probably, but he's going to tell of a guy that stayed home, worked hard, and did right, while the sinner went away and defiled his father's inheritance and, you know, sinned again with harlots and publicans, and how when he got home, it was the guy that stayed home that was wrong and still needed correction, because he didn't have any time to rejoice over the sinner that repented. And so, again, there's this tangle of things here where you have to be careful. You find yourself on one side of it and then realize the Lord's talking to you. The Lord was preaching and gathering with sinners and publicans, but in the end, he's preaching to the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. You could chase down the whole idea of these sinners. And again, even in the New Testament, where, you know, until it became clear the way we're dealing with sin today is a deep-seated thing, regardless of your actions, that there's something beneath the actions that's worse than the action itself. That was not the concept of the Old Testament. It wasn't the concept of early in the New Testament. Verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, so now he's going to break into a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one? Okay, now who's he talking about having lost? He's talking to Pharisees and Sadducees. He's gathered with publicans and sinners. The Pharisees are not, and the scribes are not happy that he's talking to publicans and sinners. What do you think he's getting at? Well, for one, these are the lost sheep of the house of Israel he's dealing with on one hand. And he's saying, now you Pharisees and Sadducees, you consider yourselves in the fold, and yet you ignore these publicans and sinners. I'm going to leave you and go look for one of them. They're the reason I came. I mean, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, right? Now, there's another thing here that we need to deal with, and that is the idea of the concept of Old Testament righteousness versus New Testament righteousness. I mean, he's saying here that within reason, the scribes and Pharisees were the righteous, and it was these other lost sheep of the house of Israel, the publicans and lowlifes, the sinners, that he came to save and recover. Now, we know that those Pharisees had to be born again still. That much is true, but there is still this other issue we're dealing with in the New Testament of Old Testament righteousness versus what we understand as New Testament righteousness, where nobody's righteous until you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is not the case in the Old Testament, because somebody that was outside the law died in their sins, that's true, but he that doeth those things shall live in them. And so in the New Testament, there is no righteousness but imputed righteousness by Jesus Christ in the church age. But in the Old Testament, things were a little different, right? So I can't go into all that this morning, but just checking in to make sure that we have kind of a concept of what's being said here. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, now it's interesting, if he lose one, who's responsible for the losing in the passage? The shepherd. He says, if he lose one. Now, we know that Jesus Christ doesn't lose sheep. But he's acknowledging in this passage that a sheep that's lost was lost by the shepherd. And so, whatever be the case in the Old Testament, now in the New Testament, now in the church age, Jesus Christ loses nobody. I mean, now when you are found, I mean, one doctrinal issue here in this passage, he's talking to Israel, okay? All Israel. And so you have those in Israel that are right, and those in Israel that have strayed, and he's come to seek the strays and get them in. Of course, they all need to be born again in time after the crucifixion of Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection. But the other way you take this is, okay, I'm not making this clear. This passage has to apply different ways, that maybe I should start there. First of all, doctrinally. And again, this shows you the multifaceted way the Bible's put together. In the first place, Christ comes for the Jew first, right? He's preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here's Israel before him. Here you have a righteous part of Israel. Then you have those that are straying. The ones that are lost, the publicans and sinners, he has to reach, right? On the other hand, look at it this way. In the passage, the prodigal son, for instance, is considered to be lost and found, right? Okay, is he still the father's son, even when he was away living wrong? Yes. And so you have to look at it, okay, if I'm going to make this doctrinal for us today, then the guy is still God's son. The father is still the father. And so it's possible for a son of God to stray and need to be found again, even though he's not going to hell. Right? Now, the other way you can take it, and there's no problem taking this passage and teaching it as a salvation passage, where Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and everybody's a sinner because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's three different ways to take this. And so you have to flow through the passage and understand what you're doing, or you get everything all messed up, right? Look, you can't lose your salvation. You're going to always be God's son if you're saved, right? Can you stray? Yes. Well, when you stray, what needs to happen? The prodigal son makes his way back to the father, repents, gets it under the blood, and it's well. Now, that's your lot. But also take it as, okay, somebody can be lost without God, without Christ, without hope, come to the Lord and get saved, and the lost is found. But the other way to take it here, and there's no way to get around it, is Christ came. At this point, he's not even preaching to the Gentiles. He's preaching to Israel. There's a righteous proportion of Israel, according to law. There's an unrighteous proportion, the publicans, the bad sinners, that have strayed. He came to save them. We know in time there had to be a new birth, but he's not even talking about dying for their sins yet. There's no concept in the apostles' mind at this point that Christ has come to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be buried and rise from the dead. And so that's why you can take some of these passages, and there's different ways of looking, there's different depths, there's proportions, there's layers, and that's the Bible. I mean, we can go to the Old Testament all day and preach New Testament stuff, but you couldn't have gone to Old Testament people and have preached what we preach to them today, because it wasn't in place, right? Okay, I'll get back on track here. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep if he lose one? Okay, doctrinally, the shepherd, the Jews, are under law. And when they stray, Jesus Christ's responsibility, having lost them, is to go get them. And so that's why he came. Now he's fixed that. You may stray as a Christian, but you can't be lost. And so Christ loses nobody. Isn't that a blessing? You're given a circumcision made without hands. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ. You've been baptized by one Spirit into one body. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, placed into the eternal, inseparable love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You can't be lost again. He loses nobody today. Verse 4. If he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. And for the day when, if you, and you will at some level, you may not wind up in a gutter somewhere, with people puking on you or anything like that, but you're going to wind up in a place, or else you have at one point or another, in a dirty place. It may not be physical, but spiritually you're not doing well. Your thoughts are corrupt, and you're not nourished up in the words of faith. You're not strong. You're not doing well. And thank God he comes to find you, right? Thank the Lord that he comes and sits down next to you and draws you back. And that's what he does. He goes and looks for the lost sheep, right? With our particular take this morning, I mean, lost is not lost and going to hell. Lost is strayed. I strayed. I got saved at 10. I strayed really bad. The sins that I sowed in my life that I still struggle with, I sowed after I was saved. I lived that life for the 10 or 12 years between my salvation and really getting back in fellowship with the Lord. The things that I regret, the things that still haunt me, the specters of sin that still sit on my shoulder and tempt me, came between the time that I was 10 and 22. I don't know how you are. I mean, some of you got saved at 35 or 40, and you're not going to say that you never backslid, but you never really went back to the world fully. And so a lot of the crops that you sowed that trouble you are the crops you sowed when you were lost. Well, I sowed some crops when I was lost, but most of my regrets lie for me between my salvation and really getting right with God. And so the things that trouble me from my Christian past. I don't know how you are. Everybody's a little different depending on, you know, how it fell for you, but how many of you were saved before you were 15? Okay, how many were saved after you were 20? Quite a few. So there's an admixture. And so if you're saved after you're grown, the advantage that you have is that you have a concept of sin different from, say, a 10-year-old. I've told you before, my concept of sin was that I had stolen my mom's cooking pecans and had snuck some things. You know, just kid stuff. There wasn't anything particularly pukey or nasty about it. I mean, in the sense of the way we think of sin. It was boyish, childish sins. And yet I knew that I was a sinner and needed to get right and get saved, and I did. But I didn't get discipled, I didn't grow. And so after that, I became a teenager, a junior high schooler, a teenager, and on up the line, and went to high school and college. And so I lived the sinful life as a Christian. And so my regrets lie in the fact that when I was 10, I didn't have that much of a depth of a concept of sin. If you get saved when you're 30, you have an entirely different view on sin than you would have at 10. When I was 22, I knew I was a sinner. When I was 22, I knew I was dirty. And so I came back to the Lord knowing how badly I needed the blood of Jesus Christ in a way that I didn't realize it in fullness when I was 10. You understand what I'm saying? And so That's why your salvation, quote unquote, experience may not match somebody else's, because we all come to this with a slightly different thing, and there are commonalities and all that, but you just have to understand some of those things. Verse 4, he leaves the 99 in the wilderness to go after that which is lost until he find it. And again, the Lord comes looking for you. Look, if you stay in the right place, it's much easier for him to find you. Now, we can all badmouth church and talk about the hypocrites that are there and how you used to sit in church and you still went astray and all that kind of thing, but you didn't go astray in a Bible-believing church without desiring to go astray. Okay? If you're in the right place, it's much easier for the Lord to find you than if you're out in the pigsty where the prodigal son wound up and he had to go not only find you but get your attention and basically shoot you down out of the sky and cripple you and break you before he could reach you. You understand what I'm saying? But make no mistake about it, he'll search until he finds it. If you're a backslidden Christian and you're a child of God and you just have decided that you don't want to live this Christian life the way the Bible lays it out, you don't like that church because of its strictures, because of its standards, because of its boundaries. You don't like hard preaching. You don't like to hear straightforward, right straight in the solar plexus type truth. You want to be soothed, caressed, and slobbered on. Okay, you're going to have a problem because until the day you die, Jesus Christ is going to search for you. And I tell you, he's coming searching. He's kind, gentle, compassionate, and merciful. But he's going to tell you the truth. Do you remember the woman at the well? Okay, you want to get saved. Well, go get your husband. Oh, well, I don't have a husband. The Lord forced her to admit that she was a serial adulteress before he dealt with her in mercy and kindness and was willing to take her further. Do you understand? The truth hurts. The truth is incisive. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Lord's going to deal with you about your sorry character, your weakness, your proclivity to leave, your proclivity to wander, your proclivity to desire to want to be lost, to go back to the world, to taste it again, to see it again, to touch it again. He's going to deal with you about those things, and you have to be contrite and humble enough in that day that he comes to say, you know, you're right. And I am miserable. So thank God he comes and looks. But when he comes and looks, are you going to be honest enough to accept the picture that he's painted? He's going to hold a mirror up and say, no, look, here's you. Is that you? Oh, no, man, that's not me. No, I don't have that wart on my nose. And I'm much prettier than that. I just know I am. That's not me. He says, no, man. You see that pig dung on your face? Do you see how gaunt and haggard you are from not eating? Do you see the misery in your eyes? Now look, is that you? Now, I guess. Well, if you're miserable enough, you say, yep, that's me. By the time the Lord found me at 20 or 21, I said, yep, that's me. That's me all the way. I have no objection to the light you've painted me in. And the problem today is that folks have a problem with the light that the artist paints them in. They have a problem with a mirror, the Bible, that is held up in front of you by the Holy Spirit and says, now you see that, and you see that, and you see that. That's despicable. And you go, nuh-uh. That's not what the pastor down the road says. He says, I can be just like I want to be. As long as you're playing that game, you're not found. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying you're not found. And I'm saying you're not ready to go forward. You're not ready to go on. You're not ready to be back in fellowship with the Father later on here in Luke chapter 15. I mean, until you're able to look in the mirror and say, yep, that's me. And those are my warts, and that is pig dung on my face. In fact, I can still taste it in my mouth. That's me. Now we're getting somewhere. Right? Verse 4. He will leave the 99 in the wilderness, go after that which is lost until he find it? Question mark. And when he hath found it, and he'll find it, he knows where you live, and he knows how to get to you. And whether or not you respond when the mirror is held up is going to be up to you, right? But he'll find it. He knows where everybody lives, and one day everybody has to stand and be honest. One day. Will you be honest? Verse 5, when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders. Thank the Lord he doesn't put it in a trailer. Doesn't put it in an old dirty cattle trailer or hog trailer, but he puts it on his shoulders. Now, if you forward this to the prodigal son, I mean, it's putting somebody that's been wallowing in hog dung on his shoulders and carries it home. And it says further, it says that he puts it on his shoulders rejoicing. Okay, now we've tracked this a little bit. The sinner thing runs all the way through this passage. Incidentally, I forgot to tell you this. Lost and found. Over and over again, he loses something, something's lost, and it's found. Did you know that in this passage, there are 7 references to somebody being lost or him losing something? 7 times, that's a perfect number, right? Did you know that somebody being found or finding it occurs in this passage 8 times? The key is to be found one more time than you were lost. That's the key. If you are a relative serial backslider, you just got to make sure that you're always coming back. If you find yourself weak and silly and stupid, which is what sheep are. They are. They're stupid. And I'm the first in line. I'm stupid. I'm stupid enough to fail sometimes in some of the very things that I preach. Don't worry. I don't have a girlfriend. I don't have a gambling addiction. Okay? I'm just saying I'm a sinner. And I don't know why, but this hog sty has an appeal. I don't know why. I mean, I do know why. It's because I'm all wrong inside sometimes. The key is that when you find the weakness in yourself, that you always make your way back to the Father. You go through this process. I'm not giving an excuse to fail. I'm not going to justify a serial sin. But simply saying the key is to be found more times than you're lost. Verse 5. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. The whole key to this passage, one of the themes running throughout is joy. Joy in heaven. Joy, 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 rejoicing. So, at the end of the passage, the prodigal son and the older brother, the father says, come rejoice with me. The elder brother says, I ain't rejoicing with him. You're throwing him a party. I've been here all this time working. I've been tending to business while he's been out spending your money. I ain't going to rejoice. And in the end, the elder brother was wrong because he found no grounds to rejoice with the father over the prodigal son that came home. The theme is joy. And so, I don't know what you take joy in, but you have to think about this when you read this passage through. If you're not joyous, who's he talking to? Who's he griping at about not being joyous? He's sitting with publicans and sinners, ministering to them, dealing with them, eating with them, and the Pharisees and scribes are sitting around going, murmuring and complaining and envying. Well, he's griping. The elder brother's role is that of the Pharisees and scribes' role. The religious orthodox, those that are right, those that are quote-unquote in the fold. You have to be careful lest you lose your joy even though you're in the right place. The elder brother's in the right place. The elder brother is working the farm while the younger brother is off spending money and living like the devil. He's responsible He's hardworking. I mean, day in and day out, he's getting up and dealing with the servants, dealing with the cattle, dealing with the crops, dealing with the seasons, dealing with the heat, dealing with the cold, while the prodigal son's playing. And when the prodigal son comes home, it immediately hits the fan because the father is happy. Well, you'd expect him to be. But the older brother's not happy because he's worked his fingers to the bone while that little stinking dweeb ran off doing what he wanted to do and wasting the inheritance away. And the Lord Jesus Christ's lesson was, in all this, you can't miss it from the last couple of verses in the chapter, is the elder brother supposed to rejoice with the father. It's supposed to be the same joy. The elder brother was supposed to be as burdened for the prodigal son's waywardness as the father was. But it turns out not to be that way, at least till the end. And you're still not sure exactly how it all showed up. You don't know if the elder brother got right or not. But that elder brother is the role of the Pharisees. The role of the Pharisees is those that are in the right place, who were looking for the Messiah, but when the Messiah showed up, he didn't do what they wanted. He didn't do it their way. He didn't do it according to their prescribed ideas. And so they were disappointed in it. And so you live in a generation of born-again Christians, maybe not necessarily all here, of Christians that are saved, children of God and in church, but unless Jesus Christ does certain things a certain way, they're not really interested. And so when you start presenting the Christ of the Bible to them, the way he does things, now these are Christians, the way he does things, the way he deals with people, the way he looks at things, his opinion, his mind, 1 Corinthians 2, right? We have the mind of Christ, it's the Bible. So when you preach the Bible to them, they're not interested because it doesn't match what Joey Boy is saying. Joel Osteen, for those of you not familiar with Blinky, but it doesn't match what he's saying. It's not positive. It's not slurpy. It's not all gooey and warm and fuzzy. And so I don't like it. Well, I'm really sorry. Really sorry. But the Lord holds up the mirror, and the mirror is the Bible, and says, "This is you. What do you think?" "Oh, I look good. I look good." "No, you don't. You look like somebody Wardian covered with dung to me." Now, how do you look? Yeah, you're right. The right attitude is, "Lord, I know what I am. I'm crawling back here on my hands and knees as the prodigal son. Will you take me back?" "Yes, sir, I'll take you back. Come on in." In fact, I'm so happy we're going to have a big meal. And the right thing to do is for the Pharisees and Sadducees, those that are in the right place, doing the right thing, who have stayed true, to rejoice. But where are Christians' joys today? Has more to do with what they own and whether they got, you know, season tickets for a good deal or not, seems to me. Anyway, verse 5, "And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing." He's happy. The shepherd is happy. Now, ladies and gentlemen, regardless of the fault and faults of sinners around you, saved sinners and lost sinners, when you come home, the shepherd is happy. I mean, that shepherd is rejoicing that you're right. If nobody else sitting around you has the sense enough to see that they should be thrilled that you came home, you can rest assured that Jesus Christ is thrilled that you came home. Verse 6, "And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors." Now again, he's kind of preaching this at the Pharisees and scribes because they are not happy that he's eating with publicans and sinners, which are the people that he's come to reach. "When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors." Those Pharisees and scribes were supposed to be the friends and neighbors. That was their role. And they should have been happy. But he's preaching it at them, and they're not happy, even though these friends and neighbors are, saying unto them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." I say unto you that likewise joy, there's that joy again. I think I studied that the joy and the rejoicing is referenced 10 times in this chapter. Joy, rejoicing. Rejoice with me. 10 times. You can recount that if you'd like, but I came up with 10. It says in verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven. It's not just the shepherd rejoicing. It's not just the Father. It's heaven. Now, I don't know all that's involved there. I don't necessarily know that the angels have a ringside seat and they're watching with bated breath everything that goes on down here. But at some juncture, you have to acknowledge that there must be some knowledge up there of somebody getting saved, getting right, coming home. Maybe it's an announcement. I'm not sure it's a big widescreen TV, but there's some announcement made that a sinner's come home. Verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And that's the first time repentance shows up in the passage. Now, we don't have time this morning. We'll talk about repentance next time. I want to make sure we get that right, because there's a lot of folks that don't get it right. There's a big controversy right now among Baptists about what repentance really is. It shouldn't be that hard. But some hold that you have to repent of everything that ever you did. And by repent, I mean they believe that repentance includes confessing it, realizing it, confessing it, and acknowledging it in a list. I mean, I was once a serial bubblegum chewer. You got to repent of that, you know. And so you name off all these things that you were, and if you don't get all these those things put away, and if you don't turn from them, then you didn't repent. And I just want to say, that is not biblical repentance. That is not the definition of repentance. So we'll talk about it next time, because I don't have time to do it justice as we start this time. But verse 7, I say unto you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, again, you get a little crossways in that statement with where we're at today. Again, Luke 15 is written, put down before Jesus Christ ever died for our sins and before Paul ever wrote anything, right? And so now, tell me, who here will raise their hand and say, I have no need for repentance whatsoever? Please keep your hands out of the air. Don't do that. Because you and I both know from our understanding of sin, and the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that every one of us have things to be corrected in, right? And so again, you're back into that Old Testament sense of righteousness, a righteousness that comes in part by law, where there are those that have no need of repentance, because before the law, just like Zechariah, just like John the Baptist's father and mother, they were just and righteous before the law, so they had no need of repentance. It's a different standard than we hold today. It's a different standard than Christ in the end taught and that Paul taught, but that's the idea. Verse 8, either, and then he switches from a shepherd losing a sheep, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, interesting number that, 10, he's talking to Israel, but he doesn't say 12. 12 is a number for Israel. He says 10 pieces of silver, indicating there's a day the Gentiles are going to get into it, right? Those numbers mean something. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one, so, I mean, she loses it. I mean, the coin didn't, as my mother used to say, didn't get up and walk off. Didn't sprout legs and walk off. If the coin's lost, then you lost it, right? Now, if the shepherd, I mean, with a sheep may wander off and the shepherd's responsibility. But if the coin is lost, you lost it. If she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it again. She's going to look till she finds it, just like the shepherd lost or searched, verse 4, till he found it. Till she find it, verse 8. And when she had found it, She called her friends and her neighbors together, saying again, "Rejoice with me." The theme is joy, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Lost, found, rejoicing. Verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner." Again, the Old Testament concept of sinner, but we look at it from our perspective today, it's still true. Over one sinner that repenteth. Now we need to talk about repentance next time. Let's go just a little further here, verse 11. "And he said, a certain man had two sons." And so again, you have a father here, and you have a prodigal son that wanders. If this is connected, and it is, with the earlier part of the chapter, the prodigal son is going to be a part of Israel. Let me rephrase that. He said, a certain man had two sons. Okay, the two sons are Israel. And the publicans and sinners are the prodigal son that went away and sinned real bad. And the Pharisees and the scribes are the son that stayed home and did right. Okay? I mean, you can't really avoid that looking at the passage and the themes that continue to run through it. He's giving you different views. He's giving you different depths and perspectives. But, you know, you can't really avoid it. Verse 12, "And the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." So the idea is my cut of the inheritance. Give me what's mine. And he divided unto them his living. It sounds almost like he gave them both their inheritance. And the elder brother stayed home and did what was right with it, helped his father and stayed on the farm. The other one went and spent all his. Verse 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country." A few things along the way. There's all kinds of preaching here. I went to a meeting one time in, I believe, Toledo, and there were five different preachers that got up and preached on the prodigal son. It wasn't a theme set by the host. It was just all five of those guys came with different messages on the prodigal son and preached them all. None of them were the same. So I keep coming, this is a passage I keep coming back to over and over again, and there's always something new. So verse 13, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together," and you can learn a few things from that. When you get what you want, it won't be many days before you're ruined if you're not careful. I mean, within reason, sure, but this kid is asking for the wrong thing at the wrong time when he's too young and getting too much. And so he gets it, gets what he wants, and claims at first, "Well, I'm going to invest it," and da-da-da-da. That's not what happened. It wasn't many days before he was ruined. So next time you don't get something you want, maybe you should think about that. Maybe it's a protective measure. Maybe you don't have sense enough to even ask for what you need. Maybe you don't even know what you need. Maybe somebody is regulating for you what they know is best for you. And they've drawn the line there and say, "No, I'm not going to give you that. You can forget it. At least not now." So verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together." I mean, he pitched it all in one basket, took all of his money, and left. "And took his journey." It wasn't God's journey. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." It wasn't God's journey. It wasn't Christ's journey. It wasn't the shepherd's way. It wasn't the Bible way. It was his journey. That's what everybody's after. Do my thing. Do it my way. In fact, it's all about me. In fact, Jesus says it's all about me. And that's not what he said. But it's his journey. And so over and over again, you have folks going and taking their own way, their own journey. Verse 13. "Unto a far country." The far country is not a good sign. In some places, with the Lord going there, it's heaven. But the far country for a worldling is a further, deeper part of the world somewhere. "He went into the far country, a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." It's a waste. You do know The average person in this world wastes it entirely. He may have been born with a silver spoon in his mouth, may have been born with all kinds of talent, may have been born with all kinds of money, may have been given the greatest education in the world, and for the most part, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In fact, what matter does it that you gather all kinds of accolades, you collect a Nobel Peace Prize or some such thing, and then you die after your 75 or 80 years and go to hell? It's all a complete waste. You realize that a lost person, whether he be 15 or 95, has never spent one day truly, fully in the will of God. He's never been saved. He's never trusted Christ. He has never been completely in the will of God in the entirety of his whole life. No matter what tears he's cried, no matter what accomplishments he had in school or athletically or professionally or anything else, he's wasted his whole life outside of the will of God. That's a waste. Now, you may not have any money and you may not have any talents, but if you have Jesus Christ and you're serving him, at least your life is not wasted. At least your soul doesn't go flying off into hell where it burns forever for no good reason. No good reason at all, at least. Verse 13. And they're wasted. A Christian can waste it too. The investment that Jesus Christ made in you. You have a high calling. You've been given a church. You've been given a Bible. You've been washed in the blood, sealed by the Holy Spirit. There is a will of God for your life. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. Most of us, when we reach the age that I am, you know, 50 and 55, maybe you don't really fully realize it when you're 30 or 25, but I look back now and think of all the wasted time. I think of the 10 or 12 years that I completely wasted between 10 and 22. Well, that's all wasted time. I learned some things out of it, so the Lord can redeem some things out of it. But as far as being productive, there was no production. It was an entire waste. So all of us can sit around and think about those things and the hours that we've spent fooling around and playing around when we could have been doing something better. So a Christian can waste it too. Thankfully, a Christian doesn't die and go to hell. But you can still waste time, right? You can still waste your life. I think about the place where I grew up, where an awful high proportion of folks are saved. They're born again when they're young, and like me, not really particularly discipled or taken to the next steps. And oftentimes preaching in the South, in the Bible Belt, is not of the type that feeds the soul. And so I wound up, when I was 12, 13, 14, and 15, with no desire whatsoever to restrict myself in the flesh and live for God. And so lives, entire lives sometimes, though saved, are spent, wasted. Nobody won to Christ. The Bible never read. The Bible never memorized. You can give the correct answers when somebody asks if you're saved. Oh yeah, I prayed the prayer when I was 14, that kind of thing. But as far as the Lord getting any production, any fruit, it's a wasted life. And you get to go to heaven when you die, but you bear nothing with you. So folks, that's what revival's about. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. That's what all this yelling and screaming and pulpit pounding and red-faced, you know, veins popping out preaching is about, whether it be me or somebody else. It's supposed to be pushing folks to be productive, to not waste what Jesus Christ has invested. If you're 30, you've only got another 30 or 40 years left. And that's if Christ doesn't come back. If you're 55 or 60, you're down to about 20, 25 productive years left. Unless something bad happens and you just can't labor. And what happens then? Then do you lay in a bed somewhere in a nursing home and look back on all the time you've wasted? Because one day, whether crippled or not, you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ He holds you accountable for the years you spent. So that's what all this pulpit pounding and red-faced preaching's about, is don't waste your time. Don't waste it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you this morning for these things.